According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we gave you the big picture last week, taking you from verse 1 to verse 16 and giving you the overall view of the chapter, showing you the first half, or, well, the first seven verses dealing with overseers, 8 through 13 dealing with deacons, and 14 through 16, the mystery of godliness, confession for the church, and the blessings we have as a body of Christ to be members of that body, members of that household. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. The local church is a body. It is an organization. It is not a structure, a building in which we sit. And by the time we conclude the details on this chapter, that should be very clear. We're going to start this morning with the details on the overseers in verses 1 through 7, and we will move on to the information on deacons through 13, and we'll get an idea. I think chapter 1 and chapter 2 both took about six lessons each to cover on a detailed basis. We're doing this sentence by sentence, not word by word, because I would love to spend the next 6 months on these first seven verses, going item by item in all the detail. That's not the purpose for this series, though, and so we'll be on a little bit speedier pace. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and also humble to receive the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are our God and Father in the heavenly places. Your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. Father, the relationship, the comparison between your thinking and our thinking cannot even be measured in any literal way. But we thank you this morning, Father, that you have made provision for your mind and your thoughts to be made known to us through the written word of our canon of Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who guides us into the truth, even the deep things of God. So we pray this morning as we study this text that you would bring to our focus and bring to our attention that which you would have for us to understand and that which you would have for us to apply. I thank you that you have not left your children to find their way through the Christian way of life by trial and error. We're not rats in a maze trying to figure our own way out to find the cheese. But, Father, you have made your will known through your written word, and we can study to show ourselves approved before your face, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we thank you for this opportunity once again here today. So, Father, set aside distractions, turn our eyes entirely upon our Savior, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, phrase by phrase through the text, starting in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The overseer then must be, and then a very long list of characteristics for the office of overseer. Let's get a start on it and see how far the Lord will let us go today. We begin with, it is a trustworthy statement. Pistos halagos, faithful the word. To be honest with you, it could very well belong to the previous chapter. Chapter breakdown and versifications and so forth are not in the original manuscripts, and so it may very well be that the encouragement for women continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint is a trustworthy statement. And when you look at Paul's usage of pistos halagos, there are a number of them in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and other writings. It goes back and forth, whether he prefers to use it before his statement or after his statement in a variety of ways. I actually believe it belongs here in chapter 3. The tendency for Paul is to use pistos halagos to introduce something rather than pistos halagos to recap something. All right, although there are examples of that. I believe it belongs to chapter 3. I believe it launches this section of the epistle into its own consideration. Aspiring to the episcopate. If you don't like that word, we'll ditch it here in a moment, but just we're going to use it for today. All right? Like I say, if you don't like the word, we'll ditch it here shortly. It's not one that we're going to use regularly, but I want you to be familiar with it because it had a meaning in the day and age in which it was written. It took on a whole different meaning in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and it has an entirely different meaning today. And if I try to speak of the episcopacy or a bishop today, we have a lot of baggage that goes along with that word because of its use through church history. But I'm going to use it to communicate what this passage communicates. Aspiring to the episcopate utilizes terminology comparable to a longing for heaven or the love of money. And the term that's used here, to aspire or to desire, we have two different terms here, the aspiration and then the lusting of desire. It's pretty strong language. And what I want you to what I want to illustrate with this is to recognize that there's nothing wrong with this desire. There's nothing wrong with an aspiration to the office of overseer, the office of bishop, or the office of episkopos. We'll give you that vocabulary here shortly. Hebrews 11:16 is a passage you should be familiar with when it talks about the longing of heaven. It says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire, aspire to, long for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the longing that we have for heaven is very commendable. It's what we're designed to do. We are heavenly beings from the moment of our salvation. We receive the birth from above. We are being fitted for that residence and that glory. It's natural to long for it. There is, of course, the inordinate desire, longing for the love of money. That's the wrong object of our love. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we're warned against this. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not money. Money is not sinful. But when you long for it, when you lust for it, when you spend your days dreaming about it, that's a problem. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this is the aspect here on longing for the office of overseer. Now, since the verb itself doesn't tell us whether it's right or wrong, it could have a right object like heaven, it could have a wrong object like money. The verb itself doesn't tell us whether it's right or wrong. What's the object of this? Well, it's the office of overseer. Is that right or is that wrong? This passage tells us it is a fine work he desires to do. It is a right object. A young man growing up that's considering the ministry, considering becoming a pastor, considering being an overseer in a flock of believers in the local church. That is commendable. And it ought to be fostered. It ought to be thought about and prayed about as boys are growing, and in young women as well, thinking not just in earthly terms, but in spiritual terms. Now, young women won't be thinking about being pastors, but they should be thinking about a spiritual dynamic to what they might do, what the Lord might do in their adult capacity. So, in all the dreaming about, well, I want to be a fireman, I want to be a policeman, I want to be a soldier, I want to be a doctor, I want to be... Does it ever cross their mind that the Lord may have them in the ministry of the Word of God? Because that is a fine work he desires to do. And there is considerable preparation that goes into being an overseer of a congregation. That's what we deal with here in terms of aspiring. It's not wrong to desire it. It may not be right to desire it either if you're not designed for it. That's part of what the training ministry is about, where we observe men that are in training and the women that are in training for their gifts and their ministries. We observe what is it that they find themselves compelled to do. What is it they find they can't shake the idea? They can't quite... get off their mind that this is what God's calling them. For whatever reason, it keeps coming up, coming back, again and again and again. That needs to be fostered, not rejected. All right, Told you I defined the term episcopate. Like I say, if you don't like it, we can ditch it tomorrow. But we're going to use it today. And we're going to use it the way Scripture uses it. And then if we want to try to create a modern term that we can wrap around, that's fine. But he is desiring an office, not a gift. Important that I stress that this morning. The episcopate is the office, or the body, or the college of overseers. The episcope is the term here. Strong's number 1984, if you want to pursue that. It is the office, body, or college of overseers. If you have an overseer, one overseer in a congregation, then you have the minimum. All right, that's one. And if you don't have that, then you've got sheep without a shepherd, and you have trouble. So you want to have at least one. But what happens if you have more than one? Does Scripture allow for you to have more than one? And if that's the case, how does that work? Well, we have here a body called an episcope, which refers to the office, not the gift. Elder is not a gift. Overseer is not a gift. Pastor-teacher is a gift. All right? Overseer is an office, like deacon is an office. And elder is a maturity status, like babe is a maturity status. An adolescent is a maturity status. The mature man, the elder believer, or elder men, elder women, by the way, the maturity status of being a mature believer in Christ. So, what is the episcope? Feminine noun. It is the office, body, or college of overseers. An overseer is an episkopos, number 1985. Plural would be episkopoi. Change your O-S ending to an O-I ending, and you just made it a plural. So, if you have a single episcopos, you have what you have. If you have more, then you have a plural of episcopoi, and together they comprise the episcope. They comprise this office, this body, this college of overseers. We have a parallel term over in chapter 4 called the presbytery. This term should be studied along with the presbytery. Over in chapter 4 we find out that when Timothy was ordained, he had the laying on of hands service conducted by the presbytery. It says in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery." What's the presbytery? Well, the presbyterion, again, is a body, a college, a group, a collective noun term for a whole bunch of presbyteroi. The singular is presbyteros, plural presbyteroi. Do you ever do studies on collective nouns? This is a hobby of mine, by the way. You know, you got a whole bunch of cows you call a herd, and a whole bunch of sheep you call a flock, and a whole bunch of crows. You know what a whole bunch of crows is called? A murder. A murder of crows. It's one of my favorite collective nouns. And, you know, back in high school, I had a study. I had 50 of these things all memorized. I'm kind of rusty these days. So a whole gaggle of elders is called a presbytery, each one being a presbyteros. And together, they are the presbyteroi, plural, or the office, or the body of the presbytery, the presbyterion. And in part, this is where the various church traditions of church governance have descended from. There were people that really wanted to champion the presbyteros side of things, and we've got Presbyterians today. And then there were folks that really wanted to champion the episcopos side of things, and so we've got Episcopalians today. And the truth of it is that these terms were not intended to be distinct. They were intended to be interchangeable to highlight either a gift, an office, or a maturity status. Anyway, there's an interesting aspect of church history there that goes beyond what we're going to tackle here today. So the office of overseer. When we look at this office then, and in a body, in a church body, you've got all these believers and all their gifts, 11 different gifts, right? In the early stages, there were 20 different gifts. But you have all these believers and all their gifts. Nevertheless, the leadership was centered in two offices, the overseer office and the deacon office. And that's how this chapter establishes them. You will note that the characteristics in view here are traits of integrity, traits of character. They are demonstrations of godliness and behavior. As we Let's just read 2 through 7 here. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, verses 2 through 7 there. That is the constitution, or whatever you want to phrase it. This is, along with its parallel in Titus, these are the qualifications for placement in service. I don't want anyone walking out of here thinking that these are the qualifications for the spiritual gift. Am I clear? The gift you have as a gift of grace from the moment of your salvation. I received the pastor-teacher gift in September of 1973. I didn't start pastoring right away. All right. Because training for the office takes time, and also maturity for the office takes time. You don't lay hands on a man too hastily. We'll see some of those things here as well. These are not qualifications for a gift. They are, however, qualifications and disqualifications for serving in the office of overseer, as may be the case. I don't know all the story of this Round Rock Church and why they lost their pastor 2.5 years ago, but they needed to. From what I understand, it was something criminal. It was something sin-oriented. I don't know what it was. I don't want to know. Between him and the Lord, he'll answer for that to Jesus Christ. Disqualified for ministry. No question. Disqualified on the basis of this text here. Not meeting these qualifications. The reproach that pastors bring upon the name of Christ when they are plunged into these issues disqualifies from service. Now, it doesn't change his gift. The gift and calling is without repentance. He has the same pastor-teacher gift he had the day he was saved. To the day he dies, he'll have that gift. But disqualified from service as an overseer in a local assembly. That is true. And I want to hopefully highlight that as we go through these verses. And then when we're done, we'll ask the question, if a man is disqualified, can he ever be restored? Is there ever a period where restoration can occur or not? And we'll examine that as well. All right. Verse 2 through 4 we're going to handle as a unit, starting with the phrase, must be. So rather than handle this verse by verse, we're going to take this very long, extended string of statements from verse 2 to verse 4 as one long, hold your breath and recite a 12-point qualification statement. And there are 12 of them here. It's kind of like the 12 points of the Scout Law. You ever do that? You raise your hand and say the Scout Law. Trust, really loyal, helpful, friendly. Well, you got 12 of those. Here we have 12 qualifications or disqualifications for the overseer. And we're going to handle it. But it starts with a must be. An overseer then must be. Now, must be is how we translate the particle day with the infinitive ani. And that may not bother you at all, or it may not, you know, excite you in any way. Let me communicate some of the excitement there. The obligation of day is something that's binding. The verb deo is to bind, and to be under an obligation means you're under a binding expectation. See, for instance, if we don't walk away from this contract on the 15th, we're bound, all right? Now, combined with the infinitive, it's the infinitive of being, to be something. But it's a present infinitive, to be in present time. This is what's so vital, because when we examine a man and his qualifications to serve, we are asking, what is he now? It's required that he be presently, right now. And, for example, addicted to wine, right? Is he, right? It is obligation, it is necessary for him to be in present time, right here, right now, not addicted to wine. It does not say that it is necessary that he has never been addicted to wine or that he used to be addicted to wine. Does that disqualify him if he used to be a drunk? Or what he used to be as an unbeliever? Or what he used to be as a carnal believer? This passage does not address what the man used to be. It addresses what the man is. What is characteristic of his walk? It'll be the same thing, by the way, when we get down to the deacons in verse 8. And also the state of being. I cannot stress enough the continuous action nature of the state of being. Also in terms of how it comes about on the basis of behavior. Every language is pretty much the same way. Behavior can define being. The only way to become a murderer is to commit a murder. Make sense? All right. And if you murder once, does that mean you are a murderer forever? Depends on how you look at it. I mean, you can say, if you define a murderer as someone who has ever committed murder, yes. One act of murder makes you a lifelong murderer in the sense that if you define murderer as somebody who has ever in the past committed a murder. All right? Or if you think of a murderer as somebody who presently now engages in murderous behavior, then we could say, well, they used to be a murderer, but now they're not. See, okay, that was too violent. How about drunk? All right. If I get drunk tonight, does that mean I'm a drunk? If I get drunk tonight, tomorrow night, every night for a month, okay, every night for a week, two nights in a row, at what point, you see what I'm saying? At what point do we say, okay, you crossed the line, you are a drunk? Or used to be. Okay? I'm trying to illustrate because the dynamic of this paragraph, both this paragraph and the next for the deacons, the dynamic for both paragraphs stresses present characteristics. And maybe 10 years ago you looked at a man and you said, man, that man's a drunk. And he's got no business pastoring a church. Or he's a money grubber. That love of money, right? Everything that motivates him is, man, where's the money in it? How much money can we make off of this? Okay? That's somebody you don't want pastoring your church. All right? Now, if that's what he used to be, that's one thing. What is he now? Okay? Start to consider, what is he now? How has he either grown from, repented of, changed, and what fashion has the Father changed him? And it's legitimate. What danger is there for him to slide back into that activity? That's legitimate. But the qualifications are not what he used to be or what he used to do, but what is he doing now? Make sense? So, must be translates day plus a night as necessary, present active infinitive, to presently continuously be as a descriptive qualification for that person's life. Now, this list does not concern itself with what the man used to be or used to do once upon a time. The list does not concern itself with that. If we hold an ordination service, in fact, there's one pending. We're approaching it. We're right now coordinating dates in November to see if we can bring the pastors in that we want to bring in. But one of the questions we're not going to ask at the ordination council, when's the last time you got drunk? How many times in college? See. Now, present reality, which is based upon what we've already observed in the like-mindedness of the testimony of folks. Anyway, we're going to have some fun with that this November. This list does not concern itself with what a man used to be or what a man used to do once upon a time. This list identifies the present continuous state of being that is non-negotiable. The present continuous state of being that is non-negotiable. If in present time the man is a money freak, that's a problem. If he's a drunk, that's a problem. If he's chasing skirts, that's a problem. That's where the one-woman man comes in here. We're going to talk about that. those are believers that need to grow through some issues, and they don't need to be in charge of assemblies where they can cause way too much damage. All right, now, they're not the enemy. They're not outcast, unclean lepers. But they are weak brothers that need to grow and need to have victory over things that presently are disqualifying them from fruitfulness. So this list identifies present continuous state of being that is non-negotiable. All right. Now, the key concept for the overseer and deacon is to be above and beyond reproach. There's a list of 12, and then there's two more that are mentioned in verse 6 and verse 7. So you can think of this as 14 commandments. And then deacons have their list in 8 through 13. But if you want to summarize them, you summarize with the above and beyond reproach. As we see here, it's above reproach in verse 2. And then for deacons, it's beyond reproach. We have the idea in verse 10. These men also must be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And I'm not going to split hairs in the difference between above and beyond. Just combine them and let you know how this summarizes. Now, reproach means, legitimate reproach means discrediting the integrity and name of Jesus Christ. That's reproach. This does not mean above accusation, because the adversary can accuse anybody, anytime of anything. And there are false accusations that are levied left and right. So it does not mean above accusation. Accusations will come. We even have a warning in chapter 5 about receiving an accusation against an elder without corroborating testimony. That it says in 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. So they're not immune to church discipline, but you have to be careful in just simply receiving an accusation by a disgruntled ne'er-do-well, because that will happen. So being above and beyond reproach does not mean accusation, but reality-based approach, the true, legitimate approach, reproach that happens when an overseer discredits the name of Jesus Christ by engaging in activity that is shameful, that is inappropriate. All right. And the one that will, I think, because so many of these are self-explanatory, but it's the first one that I think trips up more people than anybody else. The one-woman man. First thing out of the chute is the one-woman man. Translated, he must be the husband of one wife. Okay? Awkward translation and unfortunate. An overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach. And there's a lot of things that would bring him into reproach, including drunkenness and other issues. But the number one item that'll get a man in trouble quicker than anything else, these people are laughing, if he does not handle himself in the sexual temptations or in his relationship with women. All right? An overseer then must be above reproach, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Mias gynaikos andra. Mias gynaikos andra. Mias is your number one. It's in the feminine genitive because gynaikos is in the feminine genitive. Andra is man, the male gender or the husband specifically. It's not anthropos. He's not a one-woman anthropos. He's a one-woman aner. A one-woman man, a one-woman husband specifically. Doesn't prevent a single man from becoming an overseer, but he still needs to have the orientation as such that he is properly adjusted to the marriage relationship or to sexual sins and so forth. A one-woman man, Emias gynaikos andra. Now, there's 1,000 commentaries out there with 1,000 different understandings of this, but let me just give you what God says about this, because the construction is actually identical to, it turns the gender around, but it swaps it with the one-man women of the widows in 1 Timothy 5:9. Let me just glance the page over. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. A one-man woman. A one-man woman. Translated in most modern English Bibles, the wife of one man. And yet, if she is younger than 60, if she is still able to remarry, if she still has the sensual desires of a younger woman there in verse 11, and she wants to get married and have children, that is a good thing. Verse 14 says it's a good thing. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Same concept. Reproach. All right? So in understanding the idea of being a one-man woman or being a one-woman man does not limit the number of times they've been married in terms of, in this widow's case here, the fact that her husband died. Is that her fault? And yet she is eligible to be remarried, assuming that she's under 60. And then does that disqualify her then in verse 9 if, say, down the road again she finds herself widowed? Is the local church supposed to take care of her? Or are they going to say, nope, that's it. Sorry, you're not a one-man woman. You've been married twice because you've been widowed twice. I think a woman that's been widowed twice needs to be supported if she has no children. And so forth. We'll deal with chapter 5 at great length because it really focuses on the widows. And we've got widows in our assembly and there's some great application there. We've got deacons that are dedicated to making sure the widows are not neglected. All right. So we have that construction. The same exact construction and it's turned around. The construction is identical to widows. The widows who are eligible for remarriage without penalty. Like everything else in this list, the stipulation is a present character trait, not a past track record. Like everything else in this list, this stipulation is a present character trait, not a past track record. When you look at, and it's first on the list, a one-woman man. Meaning, and it's descriptive, it's character descriptive. Even the construction of the adjective itself is descriptive. Mias gynaikos andra, a one-woman man. It shows you the quality of man that he is, not the number of women that he's been married to. Now, what I'm getting at, though, is what maybe other churches you've been a part of have had are the interpretation that says if this man was ever divorced, He can never be a pastor. And a lot of churches take that view. And I don't mock them for the view they take, because that's their understanding of a one-woman man. That if he's been married more than once, he's disqualified. And if his divorce was 30 years ago before he was even saved, nope, doesn't matter. Some will make the distinction between the Roman Catholic Church made the distinction, well, if it was before his conversion, then it was under the blood and doesn't matter, and so long as it wasn't after he was saved. And they kind of put a rule in there. Others say, no, it doesn't matter. Others say, even if he was widowed, no remarriage, or you'll never be a pastor ever again. Okay? Now, the whole tone on this one, the one-woman man, flavors how they understand everything else in the section. Because then you get to temperate. You get to temperate. And then I would ask these deacon boards or these constitutional, you know, church people that write their constitutions or whatever, if they use temperate the same way they use the one-woman man. See, if there has ever been a time, even once, before he was saved or after he was saved or any time in his past, that he was not temperate, do you reject him from being your pastor? Likewise, prudent. You know, show me any man on the planet that has not been imprudent at some point of time. All right. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Has he always been able to teach? Was there ever a time in his past when he wasn't able to teach? Well, then, that's it. He can never be a pastor ever again. I talked about the alcohol there in verse 3. not addicted to wine. There's a lot of folks, you know, that had victory over their alcoholism, that were delivered from that idolatry and that addiction, and the Lord can use them in some amazing ways to witness and testify and pastor and come alongside others to say, I know what you're dealing with. I fought that for years and years. So, see, with nothing else in this list do we ever hold a past track record as a veto for present service, except for that very first item when a church decides that the one woman man means what the King James translation has given it and what we've been stuck with for 300 and however many years, almost 400 years now, since 1611. 3 years from now, we got that 400th birthday of the King James. How about that? Husband of one wife. See. So the, like everything else on this list, the stipulation is a present character trait, not a past track record. What is a one-woman man? If that's characteristic of the man and his nature, then what is it? It means that he is content. He is not looking around for other women besides his wife, assuming he's a married man. But if he's a single man, he's looking for who his helpmate may be. He's not just looking to chase skirts and have a fun time. He's looking for what God has for him in his provision in his life. He is a one-woman man. And lots of different illustrations of that, illustrations this assembly has had. And I don't want to embarrass him, but maybe I won't. But our friend Wayne Bailey. He doesn't live here anymore. He's in East Texas now. But when he watched Linda die of multiple sclerosis and stayed faithful and stayed by her side and was so devoted to her and caring for her and tending for her, he's a one-woman man. That man, you know how many, a lot of MS marriages, the spouse can't take it. And they walk out and they run. And Wayne was faithful every step of the way. And when Wayne brought Nancy into his life, I mean, when the Lord brought Nancy into Wayne's life, what a blessing. And to watch them in their marriage now, he's a one-woman man, still is. Of every believer I've ever had the privilege of shepherding and pastoring and teaching, I have more respect for Wayne Bailey than almost anyone I can think of. That's just a real delight there. Well, I'll get to the throne of grace and thank the Father for letting me have Wayne and Nancy in my flock at some point of time. Because I learned a lot. Watching Wayne. There, I embarrass somebody. All right. But that's the point. A one-woman man. That's the point. So you look at a man who thinks he might be a pastor someday, and you find out, how does he treat his wife? What's their marriage like? What's their family like? And the last thing you want is this fellow that is looking around at other men's wives instead of his wife. All right. Goodness. We hit one out of the 12. Temperate. Temperate. Yeah, we'll come back to temperate. The circumstances here, again, I want to stress, we're dealing with present characteristics. And the aspects of grace that we forget what lies behind and we reach forward to what lies ahead. All right. Now, people might ask, well, what if, you know, what if it doesn't have to be marriage and divorce. Maybe it was greed, or maybe it was he was a drunk or he was a drug addict. You know, someone like Gary Williams was a drug addict for 35 years and whatever. You say, well, At what point do we say, okay, the past is the past and the present is the present? At what point do we recognize that when he slips, he's not going right back into that cesspool all over again? All right? There's not a verse here that tells us. Not a verse that tells us, oh, well, you know, the drunk shall be alcohol-free for 25 years and a day. You know, we don't operate under law in those terms. But in the like-mindedness of divine guidance, in the like-mindedness of seeking the Father's will, in the acceptance of what the Lord has provided, See, it may be different on a case-by-case basis, a different situation for a different man at a different place at a different time. And it may be that a particular flock will take a man that another flock won't touch with a 10-foot pole. And that's okay. Because he's not going to be shepherding that other church down the street. He's going to be shepherding this church right here. And this church right here needs to figure out whether they, in grace and objectivity, have identified a man that's been restored. And this is what I'm going to close with. Don't hold your finger there. Join me over in Galatians 6. We'll dismiss with Galatians 6. You know, I've got pastor friends that would not even be considered for certain churches, but they were considered by other churches. And I don't want to be critical, because those churches are applying the scriptures as they are convicted, as they understand them. But verse 1 of Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass," it doesn't say if any non-pastor is caught in any non-pastoral sin. It says, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That is, restore. Doesn't mean, you know, conditionally tolerate them in diminished capacity or in other things. It says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that if there is something that you cannot restore, if there is something you cannot forgive, if there's something that you cannot get past, then you're not looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Because what is your struggle that maybe a brother and sister in Christ will be restoring you from at some point of time when your turn comes around? That's why it's a reciprocal activity here. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Because today, it might be your brother that's caught in the trespass and you're the spiritual one, but tomorrow it's turned around. Now all of a sudden you're the one caught in a trespass. And the brother who should be there to bear your burden is not there because you didn't restore him. You condemned him. You rejected him. You cut him down and you drove him away. And now it's your turn. You're caught in a trespass. But the brother who should be bearing your burden and fulfilling the law of Christ has been driven as far as the east is from the west. And he wants nothing to do with any of those so-called religious people, Christian people, so-called hypocrites, so forth. The way they treated me, ha! Look what they got caught in. I knew it when they drove me out that, you know, his day would come. His sin would get found out. See, the sins of some are quite public, and there's others that follow after. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Goodness gracious. All right. So we have the administration of church discipline, and that includes pastors. Discipline gets applied, and that may be removal from office. Restoration is possible. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not right away. We want to observe a repentance. We want to observe a growth. We want to observe a season of traits by which we can say the present quality traits are there. The past is undeniable, but the present is also undeniable. This is a man that's qualified for service. All right. We will pick up with temperate next week and move on to prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. How about that? You know something? This passage does not describe a pastor-teacher gift. Because you say, you know, if the guy's a pastor-teacher, if that's his gift, then why is able to teach a qualification? Because there's more at work than just simply a pastor-teacher gift. There are a lot of gifts that could step into an overseer office if they meet these qualifications in this text. If they're of a maturity status and they meet these character traits, they can serve in that office if the Lord directs. So we'll tackle that as well. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word. And once again, Father, we are in your hands. You're teaching us. You're presenting material for us to make application of. You have assigned us the ministry of training pastors and evangelists. And all 11 spiritual gifts. Some of those gifts are headed towards an ordination. Father, we've got pastor teachers to ordain. We've got evangelists to ordain. Father, we pray that we would be obedient to the teaching as you present it. We would be in recognition of the present character traits of these men that are under consideration for the laying on of hands. And Father, pray that we would also have the seriousness involved as your word commands us to not lay hands upon a man too hastily and thereby share in his guilt. So Father, it is a work assignment that is one that we approach with much trembling in the fear of the Lord, in much humility to seek your will in all things, and yet also, Father, with the excitement and the joy in seeing that that 3 years of training is about to come to a fruition and a celebration here in the fall. So, Father, that's in your hands, and we want to thank you for that. Likewise, Father, we lift up our the opportunity with the property that if indeed we are to be the recipients of this grace provision, we celebrate and we give you the praise and the glory. If the other assembly is to be the recipient of this grace provision, we again will thank you for it and celebrate to the glory of Jesus Christ. Because, Father, our Lord is the head of the church. He walks in the midst of these lampstands. He walks in the midst of all three lampstands that we're talking about, Father. Our lampstand, the True Life Fellowship lampstand, and the River of Life Community Church lampstand. I thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ walks in these midst and he holds the stars in his right hand. And, Father, he will do that which is pleasing in your sight. He always has, he always will, and we can thank you for that, even now ahead of time. We don't know the answer. We don't need to know the answer because we know the answer is your grace provision on our behalf. So, Father, we ask for continued guidance and wisdom, obedience to your plan. Work in us, Father, to go where you want us to go, to say what you want us to say, and to do what you want us to do. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.